All right, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Daniel once again. Daniel chapter number 3. If you were here last week, I spoke to you from chapter 2, narrated the story of Nebuchadnezzar and his dream. This morning, I want to speak to you from chapter 3. And much like last week, there are 30 verses here in this chapter, and that's too many to try to read and then cover in a single sermon. So I hope you appreciate that we'll just make references to some of the verses, because what we have here is one of the most familiar stories in all of the Bible, both Old and New Testament. It is a story of how three Hebrew children survived the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But what I want to do is just kind of jump in the middle of the story, read a verse, and then share some thoughts with you this morning. My subject today is this: what about all the others? What about all of the others? Those who did not make it out of the fire. Those that did not have the testimony of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What about those people? Did God love them? Is he faithful to them? Why just these three? What about all the others? We'll look at that thought in just a moment. But let's jump into the heart of the story found in verse 24 and 25 of Daniel chapter 3. The word of our Lord says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished." That means not just amazed, but a great level of consternation, anxiety, frustration overtook the king at something that he saw. He rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, "Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said unto the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." What a thrilling passage of Scripture. As I said, my subject, what about the others? I want to try to respond to that thought that you may have at times. I certainly do myself. But before I do, I want to kind of do a quick scan of the chapter that's in front of us under several headings. When you read chapter 3, you notice several things. The first of which, there is an unusual construction made. An unusual construction. Verse 1 tells us this: Nebuchadnezzar makes this golden image. It's 90 feet high and only 9 feet wide. That is a strange kind of construction. I mean, that's based on height, weight, and proportion, that's unusual. It's kind of, it doesn't look, if it's a human form, we don't really know whether it was designed to be a human form or what, because the scripture doesn't tell us. But it does seem to have something of an odd shape, 90 feet high and only 9 feet wide. The dimensions make it unusual. But that's not all. The timing of this construction seems odd to me. If you remember in chapter 2 last week, when Daniel reveals the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar goes through this whole spiel about how Daniel's God is the only true God. And he makes this public profession, you might say, or certainly professed it in front of Daniel, and said no one should speak against the God of Daniel, and so forth. But now he decides to make an image of gold, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, and he wants everybody to bow down and worship this image. It just seems unusual, seems odd. I think that what it tells us is this: sometimes people talk the talk, but don't have it in their heart. In other words, he has a superficial acknowledgement that Daniel's God is indeed the God, but it's not followed up with a personal relationship. And sadly, that is all too often. Why did he make this image of gold? I believe he did it simply because of his pride. I think Nebuchadnezzar use this image to memorialize his great success. And he was, in terms of economy and military and the large Babylonian empire, he was a great success. He brought many things into that kingdom that was helpful to people. Of course, he was also very wicked in other areas of his life. But certainly, it was a vast and great empire, the Babylonian Empire. When Daniel interpreted his dream, he said to him, "That head of gold represents you. And all of those other metals, the silver, the bronze, and the iron, all of those inferior to gold." And so Nebuchadnezzar sees himself at the height and pinnacle of his career, and I believe he wants to make this image to somehow memorialize his great success. And so at the heart of his issue with the image is certainly pride. Remember, I told you last week, I said his pride was so bad it was pathological. God had to put him through many different things to humble him. So this construction, this image, certainly speaks to his pride. The second thing I noticed about this chapter is there is an underhanded conspiracy going on. And the verses 8 through 12 reveal this. There are a group of people that just got exposed in chapter 2. You remember when Nebuchadnezzar the king comes and says to his counselors, "Tell me the dream and what it means." Well, they said, "Well, you tell us what the dream was and we'll give you the interpretation." Nebuchadnezzar says, "I don't remember the dream. That's why I've got you guys here. That's why I pay you fellas." And he says, "Well, nobody can tell you the interpretation until you tell us the dream." He's just about ready to execute those counselors, judging them to be false, when Daniel shows up, and Daniel tells him not only the interpretation, but he tells him what the dream is. This infuriated the other counselors. This embarrassed them. This exposed their phony piety. They claimed to have a gift that they really didn't have, and they would not let that go unchecked. And so they conspired to watch and look out for these Hebrews that they knew would not bow to an image like this. And so as soon as they got the opportunity to bring this up to the king, they did. What's their problem? They're very jealous people. They're jealous. As I said, they've been exposed. They've been embarrassed. They don't have in their life what the Hebrew children and Daniel have in theirs. And it's frustrating them a great deal. They're jealous. You know, jealousy is a terrible thing. I was thinking about jealousy. It may be the hardest negative emotion for us to hide. It's hard to hide jealousy. Psychologists call jealousy a reactive emotion. In other words, you can be sitting in a service like this, something said about someone that you don't particularly appreciate, and all of a sudden, it just hits you out of the blue. Perhaps they could walk in. You don't like that person for whatever reason. It is a reactive emotion. You cannot hardly suppress it. You may try, but often your countenance will betray you. It will show up on your face, or in your speech, or in your actions. Extremely difficult to hide jealousy. You may smile through your fears. You may laugh despite the fact that you might be angry. But covering up jealousy is a task that is very, very difficult. And so they're jealous, and they don't attempt to cover it up. Jealousy is very, very dangerous for us. The Bible says in Proverbs 14:30 that a calm and undisturbed mind and heart are life and death of the body. But envy and jealousy are rottenness to the bones. In other words, it can just destroy not just your emotional constitution, but it can also destroy your health. It's very bad for you. And so these guys have been living, we don't know how long, we don't know how much time had passed between chapter 2 and chapter 3, but they've been living with this jealousy. They've been trying to deal with it, and they cannot handle it. So they conspire against the people of God. Jealousy is dangerous. The Bible said it's as cruel as the grave. Love is strong as death, but jealousy is as cruel as the grave. Paul warns that jealousy is a product of immaturity. You know, it's found in infants in the nursery. You know, it's the smallest child can be jealous. And the older you get, hopefully, you learn that you don't have so much to be jealous of, and you have a better relationship with God and with others, and you can appreciate what their gifts and understand what your limitations are. And jealousy should diminish over the years if you're a spiritual person. Paul likes it to immaturity. And he said when it gets in the church, it actually can divide the church. It can set people at odds with one another. It can destroy relationships. Jealousy breeds suspicion and criticism. And jealousy can be very, very vindictive. And that's what happens here. They are very vindictive. They would rather watch these three Hebrew boys burn in the fire than to acknowledge the fact that their gift is superior to the gift that they claim to have. That's how wicked jealousy can be. And so we have this unusual construction, this underhanded conspiracy. Verses 8 through 12 tell us how they cannot wait to report to the king. You see, the king said this, when I want all the governors, I mean, he made a big dedication day. He said, I want the governors and the sheriffs and the counselors and the treasurers and all the people that rule the provinces, I want them all standing in front of this image. And when the band begins to play the music, I want every one of those people to fall down and worship that image. Anybody that doesn't worship that image, I'm going to throw them into the furnace of fire. You can almost see these guys, these counselors looking over there, knowing that those Hebrew children were not about to bow to that image. And just as soon as they saw that they refused to bow, they show up in the king's office. They said, "Oh, king, live forever. Now understand your decree is that when the music started, that everyone was supposed to fall down and worship the image you've erected." The king says, "Well, that's correct." He says, "Well, there are three Hebrews here that refuse to do it." "What do you mean?" "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know their names. They didn't bow. They just stood there. They refused to kneel to the image. They don't regard your greatness, and they will not worship your image." The king was furious. He became so angry. "You go get them and bring them here." And so he gives them this little talk. He says, "Now listen, fellas, I want you to bow to this image. If you don't do it, you're going to put me in a bad spot. Because if you refuse to bow, then I'm going to have to throw you in the fiery furnace." All of this takes place because jealous people have conspired against them. Now that brings me to my third part, and that is the unshakable conviction of a few people. A few people that had convictions that ran so deep according to the law of their God that regardless of the consequences, they could not obey the king's decree. Notice verse 16 through 18, and I do have these verses. They're so wonderful, I wanted to read them to you. I think we have those on the screen. Do we have that? Verses 16 through 18. If we don't, you can look in your Bibles, and I'll read them to you. Verse 16 through 18, the Word of God says, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But watch this. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." So now, king, our God's able. He may choose to deliver us. But even if he doesn't choose to do that, even if we go down in flames, we cannot bow to this image. Why are they so stubborn about that? Why are they so set in their ways? Couldn't they have easily justified, well, when in Rome, do as the Romans, or in this case, when in Babylon, do as the Babylonians? Couldn't have they said, well, we're supposed to obey the laws of the land, and so I guess we'll have to go along with it. They lived by a greater law. And one thing, even the elementary student could understand this, if they ever read the Ten Commandments, they'd know that the first two commandments, number one, it says this, have no other gods before me. I'm the Lord thy God. Love me with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and don't you have any other gods before me. And if that wasn't plain enough, the second commandment said, don't you make any graven images or worship or bow down to them. So they had a conviction that was rooted in Scripture, and they couldn't bend, they couldn't bow, and by the grace of God, they didn't burn. But they stood and said, we can't do this. We can't go along with this. They had an unshakable conviction. Let me tell you the thing that we got to be aware of. Idolatry, you know, jealousy, like I said, that's a reactive emotion. But idolatry perhaps is one of the most subtle of all sins. Because all throughout the Bible, God is constantly warning his people about idols that can creep into your life. Now, we live in a culture where we wouldn't think of building an image and then worshiping it. We understand that the image can't speak, can't see, can't hear, can't touch, can't feel. And so that doesn't make any sense to us. But we do have our idols, don't we? We do have things that we love more than God, spend more time with than we spend with God, or that we trust more than we trust God. And so idols are very subtle. Sometimes even justifiable to some. Some people love their family more than they love God. Now you think about that, how dangerous that is. I remember reading from Charles Spurgeon, or a preacher that was speaking about an illustration with Spurgeon. He said that shortly after his wife, Spurgeon and his wife got married. Spurgeon, of course, a great preacher many years ago. His wife and he'd just recently been married. And he was on his way to a service where he was supposed to speak. And the crowd was very large, and somehow or another he got separated from his wife. And eventually he goes onto the pulpit, preaches his sermon, and his wife, not knowing the people, and she felt somewhat left out, and she was a little concerned about that. And when she finally finds Spurgeon at the end of the service, she says to them, well, you preached a wonderful message, but I got to tell you, I'm really hurt with you. And he says, well, why are you hurt with me? He had no idea what she was talking about. He said, well, you just left me alone. He said, I didn't leave you alone. He said, yes, you just went through the crowd and you paid no attention to me. And next thing you know, I'm trying to find my way around. You know these people. I don't know them. And she went on and explained it to him. And he said, that was not my intention. I thought you were right there by my side. But then he said, we need to talk. And he sits down with his wife and he says to her, first of all, I love you very much, but there's something you need to understand. You are second in my life. God is first and foremost. I never intentionally hurt you, and I didn't know I hurt you, but you've got to understand that when I'm getting ready to preach call upon to do something in the service of the Lord, my mind sometimes gets scattered and I don't always concentrate. And I may make that mistake again, but it won't be intentional. But please understand, it's God first and family second. Now, that may sound a little bit odd today, but he understood he could not have idols in his life and be as effective as he was for God, and no preacher in his century was more effective than Spurgeon was. He knew the importance of God first all the time. Idols are subtle. They can be family, they can be pleasure, they can be possessions, they can be countless things. But these children knew that they could not worship idols, that they were only to worship God. And regardless of the consequence, they were going to stay with their conviction. Where did they get that? Well, they got it from the scripture. And so this unshakable conviction led to number four. I'll get to my thought in just a moment. Unthinkable consequences. When the children looked at Nebuchadnezzar and said to him, "Look, king, I understand your position, but please understand mine. My God may deliver me, and he may allow me to burn. But either way, I can't worship that image." This infuriated him. And he turned the heat of the furnace up 7 times hotter than before. And he had the strongest men, muscle men, grab the children and bind them hand and foot, open the lid of the furnace, and cast them into the fiery furnace. Can you imagine that? I mean, have you ever standing over your grill and feeling the heat? Sometimes when I'm grilling, just standing on my grill, my face get fried. This is the heat coming off the grill. Can you imagine the furnace of fire? And these guys had their convictions and their relationship with God and their willingness. How many of us could do that? But they did it. So they throw them in there, bound hand and foot, shut the lid. Nebuchadnezzar goes off and he begins to think about this. He wants to make sure that they have turned to ashes. So after a while he comes and he looks down in there and he notices something that looked awfully strange. And that brings me to number five, the unspeakable comfort God gave to his children. In verse 25, he calls them and he says, "Didn't I cast 3 men there?" And they said, "Yes." "Weren't they bound?" "Yes." "They're all loosed, and they're walking, and they're not harmed, and they have a visitor. They've got somebody else in there with them, and he's walking in the midst of the fire, and he looks like a god." That's what it says actually in the Hebrew. "He looks like a god." You see, the Babylonians had believed in hundreds of different gods. Said, "There's a god in there with them. He's like the Son of God, and they're loosed, and they're walking." And when I talk about the unspeakable comfort, this is something I thought about this week that the scripture doesn't let us in on. But I would love to know what they were talking about while they were walking around in that fire. Can you imagine? I wonder what Jesus said. This is what the scholars call a theophany, or it's a pre-incarnate experience of Jesus Christ. You know, where Jesus came, of course, in the incarnation, he took on human form, and there were occasions where he takes on angelic form. And so I believe this is Jesus in the fire with them. I wonder what he was saying to them, what they were talking about. You know, when he showed up sometimes in the New Testament, he'd say, "Children, it is I, be not afraid." Perhaps he said that. Maybe he said, "Peace be unto you." Maybe he blew on them and they felt the freshness and the chill and the refreshments of the mighty power of his presence. But one thing that happened, the only thing that fire burned were the things that had them bound. And God may let you go in the fire, but he only intends to burn the things that have you bound. He's not out to get you. And so they experienced this unspeakable comfort. Now, this number six is where I want to dwell just for a couple of minutes here and try to address a thought. When I thought about this old and familiar story that thrills our hearts every time we think about it, and challenges our life. But I get troubled by something, and it's an unexplainable contrast. There's something that is difficult to wrap your mind around when you read Hebrews chapter 11. Everybody didn't have a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego experience. For some people, life was very, very different. In Hebrews chapter 11, you have that great hall of faith. You know, you have all of those wonderful people that stood by, lived by faith, and God blessed them in different ways, in different areas or circumstances in their life. But in verses 33 through 39, and do I have those verses on the screen? I want to read. That's a portion I want to read. Now, he's just mentioned, you know, by faith Abraham, Abel, by faith Noah, by faith Moses, by faith Samson, and all these people did these things by faith. Gideon and the rest. And then he comes in summation toward the end of the chapter, and he says, these people who through faith they subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire. Well, that's what happened in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's life. The violent fire was quenched on their behalf. Others escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness, they were made strong. They waxed valiant in fight. They turned to flight the armies of aliens. We think of Gideon there. There were those whose women received their dead raised to life again. But it's these other people that I wonder about. Others were tortured. Others were tortured. Everybody didn't turn to flight these enemies. Everybody didn't see their child raised from the dead. Everybody didn't come out without the smell of smoke on them because they had spent life in the fire. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others, they had trials of cruel mockery, mockings and scourgings. Yea, they were moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. That's the apparel of the poor. They were destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. All of these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Now, the promise, of course, they didn't get to see the Messiah. These are Old Testament saints. But look what happens to most people. You've got these extraordinary experiences in life. You've got Daniel going in the lion's den and the mouth is shut. You have David in the valley of Elah and he kills the giant. You've got Gideon, as I said, he wins the army, beats the Midianites with just a handful of men, and Joshua walks around a wall and the thing falls down, and Elijah raises the dead and caught up in a chariot of fire. You have all of these extraordinary experiences, but most people don't experience those things. Most people are among those others, people like you and I, that live life, love Jesus, have a good report. They all obtained a good report. It's not that they weren't as spiritual as Moses or Daniel or the rest. They had a good report. They lived by faith. But they didn't experience the same life or miracle or victory. Their life was very, very hard. Very difficult. What about all those others? That's the thought that weighed on my mind. Because to be honest with you, from time to time in my life, it weighs on my mind. I don't understand sometimes, and I'm ashamed to say this, and I shouldn't. It's never when I'm really where I should be with the Lord. But sometimes in my life, I wonder why, you know, if I want to pitch a pity party, I might say, you know, why am I one of the others? You know? Why do I look sometimes and see some people that they have certain blessings in their life and I don't have them? You people that have adult children that live for God, self-supported, you don't know how to be thankful for that, even for the little things. You know, they love their family and they live for the Lord. And you wonder sometimes, well, you know, why is it that some people don't get to experience that? You look forward to a time in your life where you think, well, you know, this is a good time in life, and this will be, and you don't think you're going to be going through the whole thing over again. You know, why do you ever feel like you're one of the others? You know, you're not one of the Daniels, and you're not one of the Shadrachs, and you're not one of the Elijahs and all that. You're one of the others. Where you get handed about all the problems you can face in life. And you don't understand why. And when you're not in a good place spiritually, it feels like torture. It wants to bind you up with depression and sadness and sorrow when you feel like you're one of those others. You ever been there about anything in your life? You ever looked and said, well, you know, how do these people over here have that? You know, and I love God and I love Jesus and all that. And why are things so hard for me? But I'm going to tell you, when I'm walking with the Lord, I don't ever think those things at all. And that's why I'm ashamed that I ever think them. I don't. Sometimes people say to me, Frank, I'm praying for you. I know you got a lot on me. And if I'm where I should be with the Lord, I do. I have a lot on me. Yeah, I can tell. Oh, I didn't know that. I forgot. Because that fourth man was walking with me in the fire. I felt his strength. I was drawing that strength from him. It's when we live by the flesh that we tend to pitch a pity party. Chris, good to see you this morning. My buddy Chris, bless your heart. Talked about you in Man Cave the other night. We all missed you. You're looking handsome today. You're all studded out today. His wife, precious lady, I considered her a friend. I said at the funeral that me and Robin and Amy, we'd sit there and make fun of Chris and AJ. They were coaching the boys' baseball team. We're just having fun. Never in my wildest imagination did I think that Robin would soon be home to be with the Lord. Chris was in our living room the other day. Little Carter was playing with Ryder and having a big time. And we talked a little bit, but I was just looking at him. And I thought, you know, he's such a good man. I wonder why he's one of the others. You know, there are people that they prayed for their family and they got healed and they got through it. He's one of the others that had to bury his spouse and feel the terrible pain of that separation, and now is left to raise two children. One of the others. Little John Lucas, Mary Walling thing. You know, most children in the world won't get cancer as a child. Now, I realize it happens. Please don't misunderstand. But, I mean, if you did the percentage, most children won't get that. But there'll be some others. Why? What about the others? Why do they have to have that? Why do they have to experience that? I look at some people that have wonderful jobs, great education, and in an economy that is struggling. They lose their job. And you have other people that haven't studied as hard or worked as hard, and they're fortunate enough to keep their job, and then now they're one of the others that don't have a job. You understand what I'm saying? I'm just saying, what can we say to the others? People who have no idea what it would be like to be in a lion's den and see every one of those lions get lockjaw. They'll never slay a great giant. Their child won't be raised from the dead, as the widow's son that Elijah was sent to did. They won't see those things. They'll live life and they'll work and they'll feel pain and sorrow, and then they'll be gone. I thought about so many people that I buried, you know, like Annette. She's here today. Matter of fact, Annette gave me a Bible at the funeral, and I'm preaching from that Bible this morning. And she's buried two husbands. in a relatively short amount of time. You just sometimes wonder about the others. Sometimes you feel like one of the others. So I said, now, Lord, give me some help. What about all the others? Because that person that is pressing on and living for God and doing all that they know to do right, but yet they find themselves in the predicament that I just read to you. What can I say to them? What do I say to the others? The others that families are not growing closer, but they're drifting apart. What do I say? And I gave that a lot of thought. And I described this point as an unexplainable contrast, contrasting these people that were tortured and wandered in deserts and dens, and some got sawed in two while others were miraculously delivered. That is an unexplainable contrast in the lives of these people. So I don't have all the answer. It speaks to the sovereignty of God. But there's one thing that I really felt like the Lord kind of whispered in my ear. Tell them that it's not necessarily their fault. All those others had a good report. They loved God just as much as these people that had the miracle. They prayed. They lived for Jesus. They did what they should have done in their life. Tell them it doesn't mean it's their fault. If life is tough, it doesn't mean it's your fault. Now, if there's something in your life where you've been disobedient and the Lord is chastising you, then you know that. But I'm talking about those of you that just got these situations going on, and man, it came at a time when you were actually closer to the Lord than you'd ever been, and then the bottom kind of fell out. Your faith is being tried. It's not necessarily something you've done wrong. Now, you know why that helps a lot? Because one of the things you'll start doing when you see a lot of problems come in your life that other people are not having in theirs, you're going to start blaming yourself. You're going to start saying, boy, it's probably my fault. I shouldn't have done this, or I should have done more of that, and all this kind of stuff. And there may be areas you need to correct, or I need to correct. But sometimes it just deals with the sovereignty of God. You remember when Jesus walked into the pool of Bethesda, you know, that place where the pool, you know, the water would stir, and sometimes the when the water was stirring, the angel stirred the water, and when the water stirred, somebody got in, and when they got in, they got healed. So everybody was trying to hurry, sit close to the pool, so when the water was stirring, they'd get in. Jesus comes walking in the pool of Bethesda, and there's people everywhere. Lying on cots, some people are blind, some people can barely get about, all sorts of diseases. And he walks past a number of people and walks right up to one man and says to one man, he could have healed the whole crowd. But he just walked to one man and said, take up your bed and walk. He'd been on that cot for 40 years. The man gets up, gets his cot, he's praising God, and he walks out, and all the others are still laying by the pool, hoping for help. Jesus said there were many widows in Israel, but only one of them was Elijah sent to. And he loved widows. There's laws in the Bible about how to take care of widows in both Old and New Testament. Many widows in Israel, but only one of them was Elijah sent to. The widow of Zarephath. She feeds him and he heals her son. There were many lepers in Israel, but God sent Elisha to one. His name was Nahum. There's an unexplainable contrast, because I'm thinking, what about the others? What about the other lepers? What about the other people with sick children? What about the others? Well, the just have to live by their faith. We've got to believe that God is always right He's too holy to do wrong, and he is too wise to make mistakes. So, first of all, don't judge your circumstances in thinking that you're somehow not as important to God because God delivered this person over here. Your reward in heaven may be a whole lot greater. Matter of fact, God has entrusted you with the trial he won't entrust most of us with. And if you come through shining and praising God through that trial, the biggest chance, you'll probably reach more people for Christ than a whole lot of people will. Anybody can praise God when everything's going good. And then a second thought came to mind. I'll be through in just a moment. Remind them that all the people had a good report by faith. And they're all okay now. But also remind them that life is really not about me. You know, you. It's not about you. It's not about me. Didn't Jesus say, take up your cross and follow me? God entrusts every one of us with certain trials. There's a reason for it, and I don't think we're going to get all the answers now in this life. But I can promise you this, you're never alone. There's no pit so deep that God's not deeper still. There's no place you can go on this earth that God cannot bring you comfort, cannot bring you hope, cannot bring you strength and encouragement. What he does promise every one of us, including all the others, is that he will never leave you alone. And here's the thing about it, friend. If God strengthens you, you'll find out that, hey, it's really not as bad when God is with you. What's that old song? If Jesus goes with me, I'll go anywhere. 'Tis heaven for me, where'er I will be, if he is there. I count it a privilege here, my cross to bear. If Jesus goes with me, I'll go anywhere. That is the song of the person walking by faith. I'm going to close with this. Keith, if you'll come. Now, if you listen to the radio, you may have heard the late Saint Lester Roloff. Lester Roloff is he's in heaven. He's been home with the Lord for years now. But his program comes on in the mornings, if you have it tuned to 91.9. I think around 9 o'clock his program will come on. And he's just really, in some ways, kind of a country preacher. He just, some might say, hellfire and brimstone preacher, I guess. But he comes on singing this song. And I find myself singing it all the time. I just love it. And so I can't sing, but I'm going to just give you an idea how it goes. He says, in shady green pastures, so gentle and sweet, God leads his dear children along. Some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sickness, some through great song. In the night season and all the day long. Some through great sickness, some through great song. In the night season and all the day long, you're still his child and he cares for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, teach us, Lord, to look away from ourselves and have the kind of unshakable faith in the promises of your word. And what you promised us is all things work together for the good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Help us, Lord, to trust with an unshakable conviction, not to judge by the circumstances of our life, but to trust the promises of Scripture that, Lord, you're always in control. And what looks bad or sad or difficult serves a higher purpose. And help us to take it graciously and with patience, bear up under the trial, giving God the glory. Help us to receive a good report because of our faith. In Christ's name, amen. Will you stand as we sing?